Little title for this morning, you may not need it, is simply the resurrection of Jesus. 2012. Remember it? Last day of the season. Last games of the season. You won't remember them if you were in church, because these are on the Lord's Day. I might say Man for Manchester, but Man United and Man City are tied level on points at the top of the Premier League. And if both teams win, Man City will win the title on goal difference. This was City's best chance in decades. United won their game. City had to win theirs, but with 5 minutes to go, they were losing. Loyal City fans began to leave the ground. They couldn't take any more. They were disconsolate, inconsolable. Some went and slumped themselves in corridors. Some went home. So close, yet again so far. United's title again. Then City equalised. But with 4 minutes to go, a win looked impossible. Then, some of you may recollect, with 1 minute to go, Sergio Aguero scored for City. And City won the Premier League for the first time in 44 years. It was a real emotional roller coaster. Some missed it. Before the game, no one would have been surprised if City would have won. But with 5 minutes to go, the comeback looked impossible. In the raw emotion and excitement of the winning goal, the commentator said, "I swear you'll never see anything like this ever again." Stupendous. Well, it was quite a comeback. And it meant a lot to the fans. But it was only a football match. When Jesus died on the cross, his disciples were devastated. They'd given their lives to follow Jesus. Now he was dead. All hope in him was gone. They were inconsolable and fearful. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it was a surprise like no other, ever. Utterly stupendous. For sure, people would never see anything like this ever again. And whilst 2012 will fade into sporting history, Jesus' resurrection remains relevant for us all and for eternity. All four Gospels make clear the first people to hear the news of Jesus' resurrection were the women. In Mark's account, they are, verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And back in the day in Jewish society, they did not hold women in very high esteem. certainly not all these women. But God chose to give to those considered weak and of low esteem, to those deemed least suitable for such an honour, the privilege of being the first to receive the news of Christ's resurrection. It wasn't the apostles. Those who were appointed by Jesus to be with him in his ministry, to be his witnesses and leaders in the church, they had to learn of his resurrection from these women. God's way of working. We might say in very general terms, and you covered this as a church in 1 Corinthians, you remember back in chapter 1, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The lowly things of the world and the despised things, excuse me, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Christ's resurrection would turn the world's thinking upside down. It's always done so. And it began with an empty tomb. Now, I hope you feel we're still sufficiently near to Easter to have another sermon on the resurrection. Now, as providing the evidence for the source of our Christian hope, indeed our hope for the world, I trust you'll agree with me that it's always good to hear something on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of his being raised from the dead, an event which, with the incarnation, has to be the greatest event ever in the history of the world. It's familiar now, perhaps, to us, and yet it's still awesome. So let's hear again the astonishing event. First point, the resurrection announced. Well, with a large rucksack's worth of spices to anoint Jesus' body, the question dominating the thinking of the women was how they might roll away the large stone from the entrance to the tomb. And then when they get to the tomb, to their great surprise, the slab has been rolled back. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Now, Mark means us to understand the young man is an angel. That is, a biblical angel. Not a superstitious angel of New Ageism. We were in a gardening centre yesterday, and there was a little box there selling keys. Apparently the keys were linked to your own personal angel if you wanted. Couldn't believe it. Well, anyway, this is not a New Age angel, or the angel of various religious beliefs, or of much that goes by the way of Christian art. For example, the Gospels, as many of you will appreciate, say little about angels. They certainly inhabit the territory of Christ's incarnation and his resurrection, the beginning and end of his life here on earth. Angels appeared in history, but of course, you're not going to demonstrate their appearance by normal historical methods. And yet, their appearing brings far-reaching changes in the history of the world. And it goes without saying that the women are alarmed at his presence. It's like possibly they were thinking, whoa, what's this? Or who's this? As they look upon this apparently young man dressed in white. They're taken outside a familiar world. Here's something strange. It's different. It's unique. It's not normal. As Charles Cranfield says, here in this angel was both mystery and majesty and distance. And yet somehow at the same time, here was gentleness and graciousness and somehow nearness. Today we might say it was scary. And as with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, taking human nature to himself, in the womb of Mary, no one was permitted to see the moment of resurrection. No one could label it or domesticate it or identify it even. In both events, we can say the angels knew and probably saw more of what actually happened. But the angel also formed a bridge between the earthly visible world of tombs and the like and the eternal unseen world of what was somehow beyond. He was the authentic link between the heavenly and the earthly, between both realities. God was working in history, and through his angel, God chose first to announce the resurrection of Jesus to these three women, in part to prepare them themselves for seeing Jesus, in part to give them the task of telling the other disciples and Peter, and in part to grow their understanding of the wider dimensions of resurrection. So the angel bears a heavenly testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And he begins with a gracious word, verse 6. He says, "Don't be," can you imagine, "alarmed," or you could translate it, "amazed," or "astonished." You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where he was laid. So the body of Jesus clearly was not there. The women were not to be staggered or distraught by this event that had the potential to overwhelm them. The angel announced that this really was resurrection. Not that Jesus, the Jesus that the women loved, was some kind of spiritual inspiration that would live on in their minds, or even that he was an immortal spirit gone to exist in an immortal realm and no more. And he certainly wasn't a corpse that his disciples had boldly stolen away in the night, because we might ask, well, why would they have done that anyway? They were scared of the authorities. They'd put up no resistance to his being crucified. So why this sudden courage? The announcement simply was that Christ had been raised in the fullness of his personal life, body and soul. The grave was empty. No body, no bones. Some religions have made a lot of going to see the bones of those who found those religions, as if those relics are of special value. But how much more wonderful it is, altogether more precious, that no one ever brought to light the body, or since, the bones of Jesus. Because they're not here. His body had been transformed. But now it's got capabilities like no other human body, able to pass through closed doors, to appear and disappear at will. The same body as was crucified on the cross, but now raised. These are the words the angel conveyed to the women, and you'll understand the announcement was good news. And it's still good news. So that's the resurrection announced, and now the resurrection experienced for these women. The angel gave the women a message to convey to the disciples. He said, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Several times the Gospels relate a particular post-resurrection word for Peter. This is one of them. These words will help bring assurance to Peter of Christ's continuing interest in him, of Christ's love for him, and of God's full intention to restore him even after that crippling triple denial that he ever knew Jesus. The women were to tell the disciples the promise that Jesus would appear to them in Galilee, which for some reason Mark doesn't go on to tell us about. In fact, verses 9 through 16 of this chapter do not appear to be a part of the original Gospel of Mark, but may have been added later, well, were added later perhaps, as a summary of the resurrection of Jesus and of the times that followed. But what is strange, from the little bit that we do have right at the end, is that the women left the tomb saying nothing to anyone before they get to the disciples. Now, Matthew and Luke give a kind of sequel that we might naturally expect. So Matthew in chapter 28 says that the women ran to tell his disciples. In Luke, that when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Now, Mark must mean us to understand that their silence was for only a short time. But why should they be silent at all about such an event? The answer Mark gives is they were afraid. In fact, Luke says they, in their fright, and Matthew, that the women departed with fear and great joy. But Mark is emphatic. The angels saw their fear when they saw him. But following the angel's announcement, they are now, verse 8, trembling and bewildered. There's all sorts of words used by the various versions into English to describe this. They're astonished. They're shocked. They're amazed. Some even say they're terrified. Yeah, they feared the Jewish and Roman authorities, but that wasn't their fear here. They might even have feared what others would have thought of them and the mockery perhaps that the apostles or the disciples might have given when they came out with this news. But that didn't affect them when they met the disciples. Surely this was a fear at another level. A fear of the eternal and of God breaking in. It was a fear of God. They realized it was God who was at work. God had acted. It was God who was in this situation, and they sensed it. They knew that God was at work. Christ's resurrection disturbs and shakes the foundations of their self-sufficiency and sense of security. No matter how insecure their lives may seem to have been to this point. And the resurrection brings also a sense of reassurance that God is doing something in this situation from the outside of ourselves. God is doing what we could never do. Raise the dead. God has done what is better for us than we could ever imagine or think. The great joy of which Matthew speaks lies over the horizon for these women of their initial fear and alarm. You see, seeing the resurrection as God's great work deepens our appreciation of the scale and dimensions of the resurrection, because it takes us out of our little world that we are used to and presents to us, as it were, a world beyond the horizon. I mean, imagine what it must have been to have witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you just don't see that kind of thing in this world. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." But of course, Lazarus would die again. Here God raises Christ from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together effect the resurrection of the world's Saviour, who would never die again. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. So you see, it's hardly the picture of a sentimental Easter with rabbits coming out of the ground, for example, or chicks breaking the shell of the egg. It's springtime, I know. Weather's not been that great yet, but the world always tends to look a bit brighter and raises hope at Easter time, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But Easter has tended to go the same way as Christmas, perhaps not quite as far. Spring, new life, all sorts of little things in the shops, probably gone now already. But as you know, sadly, springtime fades into summer, fades into autumn, and we're back to winter. So it's only a very partial picture. But here, God's action is outside of our emotional comfort zone, even our mental capacity to absorb it. Joyful as springtime is, it is natural. It's familiar. It's common. Whereas the resurrection is stupendous. It's a miracle. beyond the grasp of any human fully to comprehend it. Easter for Mark's world meant awe and fear as well as joy. Do you know the new RSV translates this as the women fled in terror. They grasped that the resurrection was God's decisive and direct intervention into this world. So the message of Easter is certainly a real triumphant present joy, but it's a joy that grows first out of the womb of awe and fear. And so for us, thirdly, lastly, and only fairly briefly, when we could cover so much, the resurrection applied. God, the eternal, glorious, though veiled, sovereign creator, manifests himself really in Jesus of Nazareth. In Jesus' whole earthly life, in his death on the cross, and here in the resurrection. But it's the resurrection that makes those things clear, because it casts light backwards so that you see what God has done in the Lord Jesus. So that Jesus' work upon the cross was effective. Easter stamps the whole of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, as revelation of the living God. So raising Christ from the dead, God vindicated his Son, as if to say, so after all, he really is the Messiah. See what God has